Why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to primarily be looking at the first 9 verses, though we will intermittently interject some of the other verses as they are important to the context. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 7, let's go ahead and go before the Lord one more time and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, Lord, we do greatly appreciate Your Son, Jesus, the salvation that He has perfectly accomplished on our behalf. So, Father, we pray that You would be glorified by bringing us into a right relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And let us glorify You, and let us honor You, and let us hold Your name in the highest of honors. And conform us to the image of Your Son, Jesus. Let us be more like Him. And that, Father, as You teach us this evening, that You would instruct us in how we should live and how we should act, and that that would be unto Your glory. And we pray this within Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to especially thank Sam for filling in last week. I pray that that was a blessing for you all. And tonight we're going to go ahead and pick up our series on dating again. We've gone through several messages related to this subject, and we're going to continue in that subject this evening. And as we have already laid down a very significant foundation in the subject of dating, the question that's going to be asked is, what else do I need to know before I have the ability to date, before I have the ability to pursue that kind of relationship? And of course, ultimately, we defined our terms. We recognize that there's maybe a lot of controversy that surrounds the term dating. There's even controversy that surrounds the term courtship, that in some circumstances, courtship for some individuals may not be anything other than just simply dating, and you threw a fancy word on it, and that's supposed to be impressive in some degree. And so we focused specifically upon 3 kinds of relationships, and these relationships relate specifically to romantic relationships. And that's the issue that's at stake here. That's the context of this kind of relationship that some people have referred to as dating, or that some people have referred to as courtship, as romantic relationships. We saw a relationship that the Bible had defined as being promised to marriage. And so there's an agreement that's made between 2 individuals to pursue marriage. The second relationship that we saw was engagement to relationship. And so that's a greater degree of commitment, a greater degree of promising to engage in marriage someday. And of course, the third romantic relationship is, of course, marriage. You can see that there's a central theme in those kinds of relationships that the Bible specifically teaches on. And so as we've laid a foundation, we ask ourselves that question, what else do I need to know? And we've had that foundation laid for us in several things that we can use to summarize real briefly as a way of introduction to our context this evening. The first one was, we saw that the glory of God is the Christian's sole motivation in life. And of course, that's where you can begin to see that this isn't just a message for those that are interested in dating in and of itself, but that this is a message for anybody. Because the sole motivation for every single Christian's life to do anything within their life is always supposed to be the glory of God. Where we failed as Christians was like Romans 3:23, that for all have sinned and failed to glorify God. The fundamental problem of Christianity, the fundamental failure of Christianity, is to fall short of the glory of God. And so anything in terms of a redeemed life, in terms of a valuable life, in terms of a purposeful life, is to then live for the glory of God in every single circumstance. And of course, that's what the Apostle Paul had told us in this very same epistle that we are reading, that whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you go to the movies, where you play video games, whether you brush your teeth, no matter what it is that you do, do all unto the glory of God. That's the sole motivation for a Christian's life. And so therefore, that's the sole motivation for romantic relationships. I'm not looking for temporary satisfaction. As a Christian, I'm not looking for a kind of relationship that will bring some kind of temporary happiness or temporary satisfaction. I'm looking for an avenue. I'm looking for a street to turn left onto and cruise down that will arrive ultimately at the glory of God. That's what I'm wanting to do in dating. That's the direction that I want to be heading, is for the glory of God, so that I can say that I had an instrument, I had a weapon that was valuable, I had a tool that was valuable in achieving the glory of God. So that was the first thing that we've seen so far. Secondly, then, since the glory of God is the sole motivation for Christians, then when it comes to the subject of romantic relationships, what parents have to say on the subject is excruciatingly valuable. It is extremely valuable, because amongst the list of severe vices of individuals to avoid is the subject of being disobedient to parents. It says to avoid those individuals. And so when it comes to the glory of God being the sole motivation for Christians, if I am using the subject of romantic relationships, if I am pursuing the subject of dating relationships, and yet I am rebelling against parents, then I have failed in my mission in dating. Because my parents have been disobeyed, God has not been glorified, I have flown under the radar of glorifying God with this instrument of dating. And instead of being an instrument for glory, it is now an instrument for stumbling. It's an instrument for sin at that point. And then, of course, we've seen that the Bible addresses the specific kind of relationships. And then, as we had looked at last time, the fourth thing is that there needs to be, before I go into a dating relationship, before I engage in a romantic relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, and we threw out the buzzwords of heterosexuality, and we embrace the words of wife sexuality if I'm a man, and husband sexuality if I'm a woman, that's the key to my sexuality. We saw that there's a need for a proper understanding of one's body, the purpose of one's body, before I engage in a romantic relationship, or in other words, the subject of purity. I need to understand the fundamental biblical teachings related to the purpose of one's body and the purpose of purity within an individual's life before I can even begin to think about pursuing a dating relationship. And so on tonight's purpose, with such a solid foundation of the glory of God, obedience to parents, and purity laid, what else is it that I need to know before I pursue a romantic relationship with somebody, and of course, a romantic relationship with somebody that ends in marriage? Don't pursue a dating relationship as an opportunity to simply find a moment of happiness, and then when you've achieved that with a specific person, move on to another person to achieve the same level of temporary happiness. You're going to incur, if not in your own life, which you'd be deceiving yourself, but in the lives of both of you, you would be incurring unnecessary amounts of heartache to do it that way. Plus, you would be avoiding the biblical means of romantic relationships, which would be flying under the radar of the glory of God yet again. But with that foundation laid, what else is it that I need to know before I can have the ability to pursue a dating relationship? And ultimately, what that means for tonight's context is, how am I supposed to function if I'm in a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex? And that this is essential information to know before I indulge in that kind of a relationship. So at some point we will get to the subject of specifically dealing with concepts relating to being in a relationship with somebody, but we need to know something else before we get to the ability to date, before we get to the ability to engage into a relationship, because there's still a fundamental problem that could exist if I don't have a biblical piece of information. And enter 1 Corinthians 7:1-9. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So really, the issue of what we're talking about this evening is a continuation of the subject of purity, but in a specific context. And here's how it's a continuation of purity. Here's what the context really is, because Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians 7 with the issue of the unmarried and the widows, and he is primarily concerned with these kinds of relationships that would exist in the unmarried lives of individuals, and that these are relationships that would exist where sexual sin is a potential problem. So this is exactly a relationship between one person of a specific gender and one person of an opposite gender being in a relationship together, whereby which a temptation to sexual sin exists. That's what verse 2 talks about here. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, then here is a teaching, here is a subject to pay attention to. And of course, we've obviously dealt with the subject of sexual sin from the closing of 1 Corinthians 6 and several verses in 1 Corinthians 6 as well as 1 Corinthians 5 related to the subject of sexual sin. And of course, we also saw anti-relationship attributes. We saw homosexuality. We saw promiscuity. We saw different kinds of anti-relationship attributes that exist within the previous context. But the relationships that he now specifically focuses on, which apparently is something that they've asked about, it seems like the Corinthians had maybe sent a letter to Paul saying, given an unmarried relationship that exists, and the people are romantic with each other, how should they behave? How should they operate in a relationship with one another? That's what Paul begins to teach on in 1 Corinthians 7. So this is exactly a dating context. This is exactly that kind of a relationship that would exist where two people are in an intimate relationship, or I should say a romantic relationship with one another, and the ability or the possibility to sin sexually is potentially available. And so with that in mind, how is a person to avoid running the risk of impurity, running the risk of immorality, and running the risk of something very, very significantly dangerous? Because if you remember, we looked at last time, the subject of sexual sin and how it relates, how it affects your relationship with God, and how sexual sin is a specifically unique offense to God. That's what it talks about when it's expressing that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that when you sin sexually, you are defiling the temple. And it says every other sin is outside the body. It's not saying that gluttony isn't a sin against the body, or drunkenness isn't a sin against the body. It's saying that sexual sin is a particularly unique kind of sin against the body, and a particular defilement of the temple of God, because you are uniting yourself with someone else, whereby which the temple of God should be united to God specifically. It says the body is for the Lord. And so it's a specific kind of offense. It's a particularly offensive sin to God. And you could even place it as sort of this apex, this pinnacle of the sins that exist amongst humanity. Is any kind of sexual sin is a blatant offense to God. In fact, I remember one time that John Piper had expressed, I don't know if it was in one of his Ask Pastor John podcasts or if this was in a sermon specifically, but he had mentioned that he was counseling an individual who was stuck in sexual sin, and this individual would not give it up. He would not repent of the sin, but kept coming for counseling, kept coming for help. And finally, at one point, John Piper had to basically present to him the bold, right-in-your-face reality when it comes to sexual sin. If you continue within this sin, you are barred from heaven. Not because you originally had genuine salvation and continual participation in sexual sin disqualifies you or causes you to lose your salvation. That's completely not the case. But because continual participation in sexual sin without repentance shows genuine salvation doesn't exist and never has. It is a monumentally offensive sin before God. But that was the closing portion of chapter 6. And now as we get into chapter 7, we have the specific issue of changing the focus from the horizontal relationship, the effects of sexual sin upon your relationship with God, but then he turns his focus to the horizontal relationship where sexual sin affects your relationships with one another. And let's read verse 1 again to understand what it is that this sexual sin does to an individual. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, the language that he's sort of using is maybe somewhat misleading in the translation here, that it almost just sort of brushes over and says, yeah, it's kind of a good thing, but it doesn't necessarily come out and full-blown say it's a sin in the translation in and of itself. But the reality that exists is that if it is good, using the Greek word for good, right, beneficial, it is not good, then in the inverse, it would basically be saying it is evil for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. If you were to take the inverse of what Paul is saying there, it would drive home the point even more explicitly that it is evil, it is wicked if a person engages in this kind of relationship with a woman. And now, it literally states it is good for a man, for a woman, not to touch. So it doesn't just simply place the responsibility only on man, but it also places it upon woman that for both genders, it is good for them not to touch someone else. As in some translations, like the New American Standard Bible would express it that way. It's good for them not to touch. And of course, before running wild with this in legalism, that now you can't hug a sister in Christ in church with the fake side hug that really doesn't even mean anything and kind of makes you feel like you don't even want to touch them, right? It's sort of like, eh, okay, great. And then you move on from that. That's not the idea of what's being presented here. In fact, four times in the New Testament, it talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss. Don't ask me why I know such a ridiculous statistic, but it's there. So there is a means of communicating affection that is non-sexual. It's a holy kiss, is what he says, four places in the New Testament. So there is a way in which brotherly love, sisterly love can be expressed that is non-sexual, that is non-intimate, and that can be experienced by any individual. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When he says that it's good for them not to touch, he's saying that it is good for them not to touch intimately. Or in other words, he's also saying it is good for a man and for a woman not to touch, not to relate to each other the way that a husband and wife has the freedom to relate to each other physically. The word there for sexual relations in the ESV for touch in the NASB is the Greek word hapto, that's just H-A-P-T-O, it's written exactly like it sounds. What it means in its simplest sense is to kindle a fire. It's the word that you would use if you're out in the woods and you're cold and you need to start a fire. You would hopto the fire. You would start it. You would start the fire. You would ignite it. And as a result of that, you now have a burning fire. And of course, you can start to see some of the implications of what this word means. It also means the idea of not to hold on to or to cling on to. Not like Klingon as in Star Trek, but to cling. I know some of you Trekkies were like, I heard it. That's not what we're talking about here, but to cling to the way that a husband and wife are supposed to cling to each other. Referring to partake of something, but ultimately it's the idea of do not touch each other intimately. Do not turn each other on or set each other on fire is the most explicit understanding of what's being said there. And it's a physical concept. Physical touch, getting into a relationship with somebody else whereby which you are touching each other to the degree in which they are now turned on. And you might think to yourself, well, in a dating relationship, it's really not a big deal. I mean, we're not going all the way. We're not doing certain things that other people who are really bad sinners are doing. We're just sort of fooling around or testing the waters is something that a lot of guys say. I'm just sort of testing the waters. The biblical text would say here, the Apostle Paul would say there, that is wrong to be doing that. Don't test the waters. Keep the waters as still as they could possibly be. Don't do this. Now let's think about a moment here of what's being said, because I think as offensive as it was that the Apostle Paul said that in your relationship with God, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that you should be spiritually united to, don't engage in sexual immorality, because it would be the exact same thing as chopping up Christ and taking his body parts and putting it on a prostitute. It's graphic imagery to paint the picture of how bad sexual sin is. The same is going to be presented here in our context with what he's talking about. In the subject of sexual sin, in the subject of defacing the human body with sexual sin, we can see the issues of what Paul had presented. Now we could see that the basic issue of engaging in a romantic relationship whereby which you are turning each other on is spiritually the same thing as taking a brother or sister in Christ, tying them to a stake and throwing a torch to their feet and watching them burn. That's why Paul uses the pyromanic language in verse 9, that it's far better to marry than it is to burn. Think about that the next time that you're involved in a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex. And you're thinking to yourself that it's just the rush. It's just the high of the moment. It's just the situation of being in a relationship with somebody else, and you're kind of exploring and feelings are coming up that you may not have experienced before, and it's just not a big deal. And you men within the room recognizing that this is a daughter of the Most High God, and you're setting her on fire. Women, that this is a son of the Most High God, that Jesus Christ had bled dry. He emptied his veins to purchase this individual, to put him as a spiritual leader within the church. You're setting him on fire. And in that specific regard, if this were a sermon on gender and masculinity and femininity, it would be about this time that I would look up and I would say, "Where are the men? Men, where are you at as youth group individuals?" John Calvin received a PhD in law by the time he was 18. Spurgeon was leading a church by himself by the time he was 17. Where are the men? Where are the protectors? Where are the spiritual leaders? Where are the sociological leaders, the leaders in society that have raised up to take the mantle of Christ out into the world and to take the mantle of Christ into a relationship, and they're seeking out sisters that could be valuable spouses that they can protect and lead, and the hammer is going to fall hardest on men like Romans 5 did on Adam. There's the amount of grace that could be shown, but at the same time, there must be a passionate resurgence of individuals that don't follow the sitcom male model where it's just a bunch of dudes goofing around and acting like idiots and all the women are making fun of them and it's just a bunch of fun-loving, happy-go-perky, lame contributors of the world. There needs to be a resurgence of men within this world. I was How many of you guys have ever seen Old Yeller? You guys seen Old Yeller? That's a very classic movie. That's a dude that leaves his farm, his wife and his younger son, in the charge and in the care of his other son, who looks like he's 12, maybe 16, something like that. This kid's out there wrangling hogs. I know some of you guys have some hunting spirit within you. Not that you have to go out hunting, but not that you have to resurge the manhood within you so that you don't manicure your nails anymore. You take a hatchet to them. That's what you do. You're manly, and so you're sitting there and you're like, whack, got too long. Whack, got too long. Now my nails look good. Now it's time for me to go out into the wilderness and strangle me a bear and wear its skin as I go hunt a deer. And I come back into the house and my wife eats venison. It's glorious. Where are the men? Where are the protectors of women? Where are the brothers in the youth group that look at the sisters not as objects of your own pleasure, but as opportunities of your protection, opportunities of your leadership? Women, make the necessary adjustments. Now, it's not just doom and gloom that's presented within 1 Corinthians 7, but the Apostle Paul does begin to tell us of the existence of good relationships. Relationships that can exist in a good sense. In fact, that's even the emphasis and the focus of why he's using a positive. There is something that is good, and what is ultimately really good in verse 1 is when a man and a woman do not intimately engage with one another. And by not intimately engaging with one another, they exist in a relationship that is good. And then, of course, he follows it up in the context of chapter 7 with a subject that is of crucial importance to the idea of dating, and that's the concept of self-control. The inverse would be self-indulgence. That if ever there's something that I can find as pleasurable, if there's something that I can find as valuable, I'm just going to go ahead and take, right? That was the passage of scripture that we saw from the book of Acts that really probably what Christ was talking about is not that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, but that it's more blessed to give than it is to take. That there's this lambano, is the Greek word, this selfishness to grab at somebody and to take from them in order for personal gain. The inverse of that would be self-control, that somebody ought to know how to control themselves. If you can control yourself, then congratulations, you're ready for dating. Assuming the foundation that we talked about was previously laid. And if self-control doesn't exist, and there's parents within the room that are probably going to go, no, stop this point. But it's here in the text. Allow me to give the definition before we maybe freak out here. But the context also talks about that if self-control does not exist and this intimate relationship does exist, that in order to avoid burning, as verse 9 said, that it is actually better to marry than it is to burn. And again, hold tight. And some of you that may have a dating relationship, don't walk up out of this room right now, run outside and say, it's okay to get married, that's going to solve all of life's issues. My pastor said, it's okay to get married, I'm going to go ahead and get married. I'm 12 years old, they're 13 years old, but it's okay to get married because it is better to marry than it is to burn. And that's just like chant that you start throwing out, better to marry than burn, better to marry than burn, better to marry than burn. And now you go and you argue with your parents and it's like, better to marry than burn. And they're like, what in the world is being taught in youth group here? Like 16-year-olds are like getting married and stuff, and this is super awkward and weird. The truth of the context exists, and I do want to mention that you can take biblical truth and twist it to conform to whatever image that you have. Albert Martin once said that if a man's determined to damn himself, he will always weave a rope out of scripture to do it. I'm not going to hold back the threads of divine truth just because some people will hang themselves with it. But allow me to define contextually what's being talked about when it says it is better to marry than it is to burn. And so if I'm in a relationship, I can't control myself, then yes, if I were to marry somebody, then it wouldn't be sin. But here's the key. Here's the caveat. Look down in verses 25 through 28. And I'm reading from the ESV because in this chapter it specifically translates things a little bit better than other translations. And so if kind of make some necessary adjustments there if my translation is not following exactly what yours is saying, but kind of focus on what mine is saying here. Verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as by one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. So here's the issue. People in relationships, and you can even include those who are living in sin right now, those who are living in sexual sin relationships right now, some people even living together under the stupid worldly philosophy that if, in order to know if it's going to work in a marriage, you got to live with a person for a year. It's ridiculous. People living in that kind of a relationship, and you'll see biblically why, people living in some kind of a relationship where they're turning each other on, where they're setting each other on fire, this lays a foundation of sin for the relationship, and it creates worldly troubles. That's what Paul's talking about there. Not that marriage won't incur troubles of its own. When you put two sinners together, it's gonna be a mess. They're going to make a mess, but by God's grace, two Christians together relying and trusting upon the Lord, then even if the bad things come, the difficult things come their way, they can actually then deal with those in a God-honoring, God-glorifying fashion and have a better relationship as a result of it. The Christian marriage can increase in value over time as holiness is increased. But individuals who are living in a sinful relationship with each other, who marry without demonstrating self-control, without demonstrating repentance, incur worldly issues into their relationship. And so the problems that they could experience within a relationship, those are going to be multiplied by having a foundation of sin. And Paul's saying, this isn't a command. It's not a command to tell people, don't get married if they're in sin. It's not a command, don't do that. But Paul's saying, here is some of the most important pieces of advice that you could have before launching into this lifelong commitment of marriage. And before launching into this lifelong commitment of marriage, take the opportunity to carefully examine if it is a foundation that is built on worldly issues, if it's a foundation built on sin, because you're going to incorporate sin into the marriage. Let me give you an example of what that might look like. Two people living in sin, fornicating together, both of which are demonstrating that they have no issue whatsoever with non-marital intimacy. No issue between both individuals, the man and the woman in this relationship. They're living in sin. They're telling you, they're demonstrating that they have no problem with living in sin, nor are they demonstrating the ability to control themselves to not live into sin. So when you marry that kind of a person, what reason do you have that won't continue? What reason do you have that if you marry somebody you've been living in sin with, that they won't be okay in pursuing sin, but they can't find that sin in a marriage relationship? That's been removed. So what can give you the guarantee and the benefit of knowing they won't pursue sin outside the relationship? There's no guarantee. There's no benefit. And that's maybe just the tip of the iceberg of the troubles that could be experienced. The Apostle Paul tells us then, verse 32 through 35, that there is anxiety that happens in the marriage. Have you guys ever been anxious about something? You've been worried about something? It's even stressful. It can even cause health problems. And so if you're in a worldly marriage, even if engaged with another believer. If you're in a worldly marriage with this person, it's going to incur anxiety because you're going to be concerned about worldly things. You're going to be thinking about worldly things, and this person is going to even become an idol in the relationship. You're concerned about how to please them, and you're totally neglectful of how to please the Lord or be devoted to Him. And Paul says here in the context that he wants people to be as he is, single and fully devoted to the Lord. That's how you can avoid these problems that Paul is trying to spare people from. And of course, there's a present distress that he's talking about. This is specific to the context of the Corinthians, who are experiencing not just sexual immorality, but there's also somebody among their midst that is engaging in sexual immorality that the pagans wouldn't even do. There's a huge issue of sexual immorality that is going on at Corinth, and because of the distress of sexual immorality, Paul says it's good for people to not seek a wife. It's going to be beneficial if you take this time to avoid relationships that result in marriage, to avoid marriage, to take the opportunity to learn self-control and be fully devoted to the Lord. When that's in place, you're going to have a great marriage. You're going to have a great marriage. So here's a few things that we need to close with. My time is done. The number one, some things to think about as you proceed forward and maybe even to discuss in your small group settings here in a moment. Before I launch into dating, I need to know that a potential exists to be set on fire. I need to know that. I need to get what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. I need to know that if I go into a relationship with somebody, then a potential exists for me to be set on fire and for me to set them on fire, whoever it is that I would be engaging in a relationship with. That potential exists. This is what's being talked about in Song of Solomon. We'll take chapter 2, verse 7 as an example, where the beloved of Solomon is saying, "I implore you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now, verse 6 talks about how Solomon was physically intimate with his wife. So the love that's being talked about here is that same kind of love that, if used prior to marriage, will set somebody else on fire. Don't awaken it. So this is what's so wonderful about purity, is because you'll give yourself such a monumental advantage if you don't wake it up. Don't wake this kind of desire for love up. Because you were created as a sexual being, but that sexuality is created asleep at first. And so when you pursue that relationship, you start poking around at turning each other on and messing around with that kind of stuff, then you will awaken that love, and now you have how you were created to be sexual, united with sin, and you can't repent of this. You can't repent of how God created you as a heterosexual individual, somebody who is engaging in a relationship with somebody else of the opposite sex. I wanted to state that so we can avoid the idea that God would have created anybody homosexual. That's a lie. But God has created you as a sexual being that can't be repented of, but through repentance, this can go back to sleep. This can be restored. Redemption can take place within your lives, and you can then begin to experience the dormancy and the self-control again, but it takes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't think, the second thing, don't think that you can go right into a dating relationship and believe that you won't be turned on. You're above that. Don't think that. Don't think so highly of yourself that you think, "I can go into this relationship and I'll totally avoid this," even if you are the Apostle Paul and you have self-control. Don't launch into a relationship with the prideful understanding that that's for a select few individuals that are over here on the right, but for me, I'm totally, perfectly okay. I'll go right into a relationship and not have to worry about it, because that is biblically setting yourself up for failure. 1 Corinthians 10:12, he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he falls. The most dangerous place for sin are the people that think they're most able to avoid it. Before I launch into a dating relationship, number three, I need to examine my walk before the Lord. I need to examine my walk with the Lord. Am I fully devoted to the Lord? And here's some things that can help in that examination. Is there the existence of disobedience to parents, because that would show lack of devotion to the Lord? Is there the existence of sins within my life or a potential spouse's life, or the existence of sins that they can't control themselves in? Is there an abundance of lying that they can't control themselves in? Is there an abundance of drinking that they can't control themselves in? Is there excessive gluttony that they can't control themselves in? Is there friendships that they can't control themselves in? What is it? Is there other areas within their lives? Is there anger that they can't control themselves with? That's a huge one. How many times have you seen in a relationship somebody who can't control their anger? It just fires off. Because if there's a lack of self-control in one area of sin, what guarantee can you have that they're totally in control of other areas of sin? Lack of self-control permeates to every sin, to every area of life. Do they have the lack of ability to self-control themselves when they're confronted with criticism and they immediately respond with antagonism, with attacks? They don't take things well? Is there an ignorance of the Word of God? Do they not have the ability to control themselves with discipline to the degree in which they have a regular routine understanding of God? I'm not just simply saying reading the Word of God, but understanding the Word of God. They know it. They know how to apply Scripture. They don't just simply grab whatever text of Scripture that they want and they throw it out there. They have an understanding of Scripture. People who are not devoted to the Lord have zero devotion to what He has said. Is there a lack of understanding of sexual intimacy? Do they know the purpose of their body? And maybe one of the ways in which knowing the purpose of a body is if it's a man or if it's a woman and they dress provocatively. Do they understand what their body is? And yes, I did say men dressing provocatively. It's not just women that can dress sexy. And if you ever look up the definition of the term sexy and you kind of compare some of the definitions, you'll come to find out that what that word really means is not just the ability to look a certain way to have good self-esteem, as is normally expressed by it, but the term sexy refers to advertising oneself, making it known that you're available for sex. That's what the term sexy refers to. So if somebody doesn't understand sexual intimacy or the purposes of their body, it will start to become apparent in not just maybe how they dress, but also how they act, how they flirt, the conversations that they hold, the type of words in conversation, the crude gestures that might come out, the lack of self-control in terms of speech. Have you ever wondered why it is that James says in chapter 3 that a person who can control their tongue has the ability to control their entire body? This is a huge revelation of the lack of self-control in a person's life. One thing that's absolutely essential to recognize in our day and time is people that aren't homosexuals, but they approve of homosexuality. They approve of flippant love being dished out to everybody. I don't just discriminate, and I'm using that word in its original meaning, to judge against or make a decision against. I don't just discriminate against homosexuals not being able to marry, but even heterosexuals not being able to marry. There's people that have the right gender to coexist in a marriage that should be married. That exists. But if somebody has a lack of approval, or if they have an approval of current event issues on sexuality, that's going to be a huge sign of revealing their devotion to the Lord. If you are devoted to the Lord, you would be devoted to Matthew 19, that they were created from the beginning, male and female. And for this reason, a man, male gender, will leave his heterosexual couple, his mother and his father, and be joined to his wife, somebody of the opposite sex. That's what Jesus taught. So devotion to the Lord would be a devotion to his teaching. I'm sorry, I'm running out of time here. We're going super, super long. I apologize. Last two things. Before I launch into dating, I need to zoom out and examine the worldliness of my life. Are there things that are idols now? Am I dating somebody who could be an idol? If I were to be without so-and-so in a dating relationship, would my world end? Would my world end? If I were to be without some kind of an item, would my world end? Examine the worldliness that's within your life. And then, of course, when in doubt, wait. When in doubt, wait. I don't know. I haven't examined my life thoroughly enough to know if I'm really ready. When in doubt, wait. Marriage is a last resort that, when used in this context of burning, results in problems and anxieties that could easily be avoided with foundations of godliness for marriage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. And Lord, we just pray that you would indeed instruct us and help us in these areas. Help us to glorify you. Help us to discern our readiness, and help to provide for us a spouse. But furthermore, Lord, make us ready. Enable us to be good spouses someday. Grant us holiness and devotion to your Son, Jesus, that we may be good spouses and ready someday. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.